Psalm 23. We are in part two of our study in the book of Psalms. The title of the message is Christ, Our Shepherd. Christ, Our Shepherd. Well, if you've been to Rome, Italy, perhaps you've heard or visited the catacombs. The catacombs of Rome are an ancient sort of network of two things, really. They serve two purposes: burial places and meeting places. And they were, the catacombs of Rome were dug approximately beginning in the second century, and they were dug on what was the outskirts of first and second century Rome. Now they're in Rome, but of course if you visited Rome and you know you're walking around the Colosseum and the Forum and those wonderful areas, you actually have to take a bus a ways out of the city. So they were dug largely and created largely by Christians around the second century and onward. And the thinking is that since many Christians then belonged to lower classes and to slaves, most of them, the Christians, were slaves, that they usually lacked the resources to buy land or burial places, plots to bury Christians. And at that time in Christianity, they were burying often. And networks were then built, tunnels were dug, some 40 feet into the ground. And the ground in that area was this soft sort of volcanic stone, so it was easy to dig through. But they were usually dug under and along these famous ancient Roman roads like the Via Appia and some of these other roads. The tunnels seem to have been used initially, again, for burial during the time beginning of the Great Persecution in the second century on into the third century, when Christians suffered tremendously for the loyalty and their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Recall that at this time you had emperors like Nero, 60s, 70s AD, followed later by Domitian, Trajan, Diocletian, and others who severely persecuted Christians in the empire, in the Roman Empire. For a long time, hundreds of years, Christianity was intolerable. And so these dear believers were often for punishment. What would typically happen is Rome had gone from a republic to an empire. And so the rule of the Senate to the rule of an individual for the most part. And the ruler was Caesar, which is just a term for king or even more than a king. And Caesar became like a demigod. And so the honor and the duty of a Roman citizen was to confess Caesar as Lord. That was critical then, which gives much meaning to the understanding of Romans 10:9, where Paul says, look, to be saved, you must confess Christ as Lord. And it is no coincidence that that verse is in the church to the Romans. Because that wasn't like today where, you know, you throw a pine cone in the fire and you say a prayer and great, you're going to heaven. No, to confess Caesar as Lord was everything. And so to confess Jesus as Lord then meant death if they found out. And so they would have these public ceremonies where Christians were brought, and if they did not confess Caesar as Lord, because to confess Caesar as Lord was to confess him as God, but if they said, no, we believe that Jesus is Lord, then what would happen, in large part, you would face the sword, or Christians would be made, they would be made sport of and thrown into the various amphitheaters or colosseums that we see all around Europe, which was the ancient Roman Empire. And so they would be thrown to abused lions and beasts. They would abuse these like leopards and lions and bears and starve them, throw Christians in the ring, and then these beasts would come and destroy them for Roman entertainment. Because Christians acknowledge that Jesus was Lord, not some man, Caesar. And so as the young and the old stood firm unto bloody deaths for Christ, brothers and sisters in the faith, they would come, they would take their bodies and bury them in these catacombs. So much so that in one catacomb that remains today, there are over and 50,000 bodies there from this time period. That's, you know, you have what, 365 days in a year? To 100 years, that's a lot of people dying because of their faith. Jesus is Lord. God's people would also use the catacombs as their churches, their church gathering places. Preaching, singing, gathering, all that. You know, you think these chairs are uncomfortable. You should go and check out these catacombs and these dark caves 40 feet underground. Now, interestingly, a bit of second century art, Christian art, still survives in these catacombs. There have been some simple but wonderful frescoes found around these tombs. So I have a couple of them I want to put up here. Do we have that on the slide? We put those up. There we go. There's one fresco there. This is an 1,800-year-old fresco. If you go to the catacombs in Rome, which I would greatly encourage you to do so, you'll see this. Next one. Go ahead and put that up. Now, what do these frescoes in these catacombs have in common? Besides the fact that they are second and third century depictions of Jesus, a beardless Jesus. In the Roman Empire, it was fashionable to go beardless. Of course, not for the Hebrews. 1,800 years might be a little tricky to see, but these are frescoes, paintings of a shepherd carrying a sheep on his shoulders around these Christian tombs where these Christians were ripped to shreds by wild beasts. Of course, this comes from places like Isaiah 40, Psalm 23. Let's go ahead and keep that up there for a few more seconds. Luke 15, he places the sheep on his shoulders. Which also reminds us that these second century believers, they knew the Bible. Even though no one owned a copy of their own Bible then. That was like, the Bible was still kind of, the canon was being compiled. They studied the Word of God, but sacred to these suffering believers being persecuted in prison, thrown to lions in the Colosseum, sacred to them was the biblical truth that Christ is our sovereign God and our good shepherd. As thousands upon thousands, who knows, heaven only knows how many thousands upon thousands were thrown to wolves, human and literal wolves, they clung to this truth, and this truth that Christ is my shepherd was the strength that empowered them and enabled them to walk through this suffering and face it boldly. And to stand there before crowds of 50,000 drunken Romans cheering, yelling, Caesar sitting there in his pomp with his scepter and his crown. This truth, as we see it painted in the catacombs, that the Lord is my shepherd, is what strengthened them to go through this. That the sovereign Lord of the universe, Jesus, is my good shepherd, who leads us into green pastures and quiet waters and walks us through the valley of the shadow of death. That this good shepherd, full of love for them and strength, was their guide who prepared a table before them in the presence of their enemies, and man, were their enemies fierce. And though the powerhouse of Rome rejected them fiercely, the Lord of all received them eagerly. And as their bodies were shredded by beasts, and their bodies were torn apart for sport, they would be laid in the catacombs, and their spirit would go and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Good Shepherd. This truth that was so sacred to these believers, I mean, that's hard. That's a hard day. I think I have a hard day sometimes. That's a hard day. Young moms, 20-somethings, thrown to beasts. Old men, Polycarp was 86 years old, Eusebius writes. Doesn't matter. Thrown to beasts. I want to know the Good Shepherd like they knew the Good Shepherd, if that truth was enough to arm them to go through such difficult times. We're taking a bit of an excursus from our study in Matthew. It's one that, of course, relates because we're coming up to some passages in Matthew 18 that talk about our Lord as our shepherd. So in light of that, I wanted us to pull over and park in Psalm 23 and just deepen a little bit in this truth. This is a truth that is all over Scripture, all the way back. Passages like Genesis 48, 1800 BC, you have Jacob saying, God has been my shepherd on his deathbed. Jacob was a rascally guy at times. He said, God has been my shepherd all the days of my life. A shepherd, referring to the agricultural task of sheep herding, a rich, rich metaphor. Christ uses this metaphor for himself as he steps out of heaven and onto the scene. He is a shepherd. A shepherd is one who leads, who feeds, who loves, who guides, who rebukes, who warns, who corrects, who heals, who tends. This is the heart of Christianity, knowing Christ the Lord as our shepherd. This is everything. The center of life as a Christian is the Lord my shepherd. He's the center. Everything that I do in life, I look to him as my shepherd. So with that, follow along as I read Psalm 23, and we'll get into our study. Psalm 23, God's word says, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a great psalm, a psalm perhaps you're very familiar with. A reminder what the book of Psalms is and was. The book of Psalms was the hymnal for God's people Israel in Old Testament times, written over a time of about 900 years. David the author, but not the only author. You have Solomon, you have Asaph, you have Moses, you have Solomon. They authored some of the Psalms. This one by David. J.J. Davis wrote of Psalm 23, quote, the worth and impact of this exquisite poem can never be exhausted so long as men, like wandering sheep, need guidance and so long as they find it in the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd. Psalm 23, Spurgeon said, has charmed more griefs to rest than all the philosophy of the world. Written about 1000 B.C. by David, David was a guy who needed the Lord as his shepherd. A great, great king, but the greatest of men all need Jesus, need Christ as their shepherd. Also, David, a great sinner, breaking every commandment in action and in attitude. Like the rest of us, he needed a shepherd, a man who suffered much. Keep in mind, David, people are out to kill him often, even his own son. What would that be like, dads, to have your own son want to kill you? And so this psalm is not written in a vacuum of stale theology. This is life on life, life in the grind. And the Lord of this psalm, the Good Shepherd, he's sufficient for you and to take you through whatever dark valley you are going through and certainly will go through eventually. He's a trustworthy shepherd. He loves you. Every picture in this psalm, every verse portrays the blessing with life, Christ at the center. That's the answer to the meaning of life. Christ at the center. The shepherd at the center. Me as a sheep. The Lord, the sovereign Lord at the center. It's the good life. Now, Christ is the shepherd. But how do we know that? Because Jesus hadn't come yet in 1000 BC, and he's never mentioned in the psalm. Because later in John 10, and in 1 Peter 5, and in Hebrews 13:20, as we saw last week, the realization of the shepherd is in Christ as he names himself such. This is a psalm about Christ. and the meaningful tenderness and battle and struggle and goodness walking with my shepherd for life? Do you know him as your shepherd? Not have you heard Sunday school stuff about Christ, and do you know, stale answers about Jesus? Do you know him as your shepherd? If you don't, I'm so glad you're here. What a great time to know him as your shepherd through the words of this psalm. Big idea of the psalm is this. It's in your bulletin. Life under the shepherd leader, Christ, is one of great provision, protection, and promise. Life under the shepherd leader, the great shepherd leader, Christ, it's one of great provision, protection, and promise. We're only going to get through about verse 3 this evening, Lord willing, and then next week we'll finish in verse 4 through 6. Our outline is this. We're seeing three blessings from life under the good shepherd's shepherd leadership. Three blessings from life under the Lord's shepherd leadership. Life is so rich under Christ. And the battles and the dark valleys in no way demean or take away from the riches of life in Christ. Number one, we started last week, we didn't quite finish it. Number one is the blessing of provision. That life under Christ is a life of provision. Provision. Verses 1 through 3, there is the blessing of provision. The greatest provision being Christ himself, the shepherd himself. Because this section, verses 1 through 3, is so rich, we're looking at about 7 or 8 implications. 8 implications underneath this point of life under Christ, the provision of the shepherd leader himself. 8 or so implications. The first we saw that there's the blessing of relationship with the Lord of the universe. This is the greatest. This is the gold of it all right here. The Lord is my shepherd. It is a relationship with the Lord of the universe that the creator of the stars comes down and condescends to a tender, loving shepherd for wicked and weak sheep like us. A relationship with the Lord of the universe. Number one. Number two, we saw it's an individual and an intimate relationship. Notice David says in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. He doesn't say the Lord is a shepherd, generally like a theological fact about that. Notice the first person, there's lots of first person in here. Singular, my shepherd. I have this sheep-shepherd relationship, and it is very intimate and tender. Ancient East shepherds would know the name of their sheep. They wouldn't necessarily have to give them names, but they would give them names because they loved their sheep so much. As Jesus says in John 10, I know my sheep. They know me. I know them. There's a very intimate and a tenderness when we come under the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Number three, it's a relationship with the perfect shepherd. The perfect shepherd. Because it is the Lord who is our shepherd, this reminds us of his character and his attributes. He's perfect. He's perfect in knowledge. He knows everything about me. He's perfect in as a loving shepherd. Again, the shepherd loves the sheep. He laid his life down for the sheep. Christ shepherds you always in his perfect love. He loves you with a perfect love. Do you meditate on that truth? That the sovereign Lord and the shepherd of the universe loves me. He's not just love in general, though he is, but he has a love for me personally. Whatever happens at all times, we have to never forget three things. Whatever you are going through, that number one, Christ is always shepherding me. Number one, no matter how hard it gets. Number two, he always loves me. And number three, he is always in control. He is always shepherding me. He is always loving me. He's always in control. Those three truths arm us to walk through valleys with a shepherd. He's a patient shepherd. He's a trustworthy shepherd. He's a powerful shepherd. I mean, what kind of a man, of a being, of a shepherd can stand underneath the thundering and the throttling of sinners and Satan that Christ went through as he came and stepped out of heaven and walked. And he walked in 40 days in the desert without food and water. Satan just railing on him to get him to think one sinful thought, and he never would. To get him to complain once. If Christ complains once, it's over. No one gets to be saved, because we need a perfect sacrifice to die on the cross for our sins to effectually be paid for. This is a powerful shepherd. And then he stood up under the wrath of God for our sins on the cross. Endured it. He endured our sin. The anger, the righteous anger of God. And he died and he rose. Because he's a powerful shepherd. Your shepherd is a powerful shepherd, dear believer. Nothing's going to overtake him or take you out of his hand. We also saw forth, it's a relationship where we understand we are sheep. If Christ is a shepherd, then we're sheep. And we talked a little bit at length last week about what sheep are like. It's been very entertaining. I don't laugh as much as I've laughed in studying for sermons as I've studied for this one. And studying some ancient East writers and shepherds themselves. I even got to interview a shepherd for this study. What are sheep like? Tell me, would you? And I just was chuckling often. So very important to remember is an accurate view of self. That God never refers to us as tigers, but we're sheep. Sheep cannot defend themselves. They're slow. They're weak. They're stubborn. The shepherds said that they're rebellious. They like to do things their own way. And what's interesting is whenever sheep do things their own way, it is always detrimental to their well-being. I'm going to go off and do things my own way. These shepherds said, never has that ever worked out well for a sheep. A fascinating thing. You and I aren't like that, are we? From these shepherds, it became clear that sheep who distance themselves further, who distance themselves from the flock and pull away, it proved to be catastrophic. Whenever a sheep would say, I don't really need the flock and the shepherd, it always was catastrophic for those sheep. I don't need a flock. We studied the fence crawler sheep, who always wanted to be on the other side of the fence. I wish you could have heard my buddy Anton with his African accent tell that story. I was in tears. There's the story also of Buster the sheep. Have you heard the story of Buster? This is a true story. And if you name a sheep Buster, you're asking for it. The story goes that this shepherd would come out into the flock yard every day, and Buster was a thick sheep. And he would have like the bag of food, and every day Buster would lower his shoulder thinking he was a bull and charge the shepherd. And the shepherd was timid, and so he would drop the bucket of food and sprint out of the fold. And Buster would proceed to eat the bucket of food to himself. And every day Buster the sheep would do this. He would plunder the Egyptians. Sheep need shepherding. I need shepherding. We also saw it's a relationship with other sheep in the flock under the shepherd. It's a relationship with other sheep. There's no such thing as a shepherd with one sheep. It's always a flock. Well, all that, number six, new material, long review. Thank you for your endurance there. Number six, it's a relationship of fulfillment. That life with the Lord as my shepherd is a fulfilling relationship. It's almost paradoxical becoming a Christian. Things get hard. You suffer. But there's unprecedented and unequaled fulfillment with the Lord as my shepherd. Look at verse 1 again. I shall not want. The Lord now. The Lord is my shepherd. That's the prerequisite to I shall not want, right? You can only say I shall not want if the Lord is my shepherd. Now, the Hebrew here, a better translation is I do not lack. Or, I have no need of anything with Yahweh as my shepherd. It doesn't mean all of our desires will be met. Rather, as one commentator puts it, the focus of want is not so much the idea of desiring something, but as it is, I don't lack anything I need spiritually and physically, if the Lord is my shepherd. J.J. Davis says, quote, "There is nothing I will lack as a child of God that will be necessary for my spiritual welfare and growth. The good shepherd knows precisely what his sheep need for strength and endurance, and he has provided it in abundance." He supplies absolutely everything you need for his purposes, financially, physically, socially, spiritually, everything. He is trustworthy for all our needs. Kings in extravagant palaces may have far more than you outwardly, but with Christ as your shepherd, it doesn't even compare what they have. Your cup overflows. It speaks of the fulfillment of the sheep, the abundance of being under the shepherd's care. And coming from David, this is big, especially how he suffered earlier. At times, he has nothing. At times, he's living with sheep on the hills. At times, he's living in caves. He has nothing. He has great lack. He's running from armies, family after him, experiencing injustice. Yet David, what I love about this, David comes back and he says, I want to report to you what it's like in that even in that, where the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Wow. Because the greatest need of the sheep is the shepherd himself. Dear believer, recall who the shepherd is. I mean, like you might own a car or own a house even or a bike. He owns earth and the solar system and the sun and the universe and all spiritual resources, more importantly, that he doles out to you. He's got you. He has you. He has you. Suffering is a part of the plan, as we'll see later next week in verse 4. Through 6. He's not withheld his own life. He's given you everything you need. At times he may withhold some physical thing, something that you really, really want, but he's shepherding you, he loves you, and he's in control. Look at verse 2. Along this idea of fulfillment, notice what David says. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters, or still waters, the Hebrew could say. God doesn't promise ease of circumstances in life, obviously, okay? I don't have to tell you that. The chief shepherd himself said in the Upper Room Discourse in John, he said, look, in this world you will have trouble, but I've overcome this world. I'm the good shepherd. He says, I came that they might have life and they may have it abundantly. Spiritual abundance. This picture here in verse 2, it's a picture of a lush green field with shade and a quiet but gently flowing stream, so much grass, flat. This is life. That's life immersed in Christ. Abundance. Do you know Christ? Do you know him? Do you know the abundance? And like, things can be crazy, but it's weird, like, your cup overflows when you know Christ. Now, in the ancient East, the shepherd had to work super hard to find that, because lush green pastures with a quiet stream was rare at times in the Palestinian wilderness. So the shepherd worked very hard to skillfully bring the sheep to the good stuff. They needed clean, good water to drink, quiet waters, waters that quench thirst. And the point here is that the grass and the waters is the shepherd himself and the word of the shepherd. Circumstances are rarely green pastures, but the word of God is the green pastures. This speaks, of course, to the responsibility of the Lord's under-shepherds and Jesus' sheepdogs, that they need to feed God's people. They're threats to feeding. Interesting, one writer, a shepherd, he said this, sheep can usually, they usually cannot, or they almost always, cannot set out on their own to find the rare but needed green grass and nourishment they need. J.J. Davis writes that he followed around these Bedouin shepherds in the East. He said he observed a flock who would neglect to eat at times and rest. They would not take the time to pause and feed and drink deeply of the nourishment. The shepherd would bring them there, but instead of feeding, the sheep would squabble and fight with each other. He said their failure to stop and feed would never result in them being better off. It was a certain selfishness which would then create an uneasiness among other sheep in the flock, and this ripple effect would continue to go because they would not pause and eat and drink. I suppose that's instructive for us. A failure to prioritize feeding from the Word, feeding abundantly from the Word, whether publicly or privately, it can have all sorts of unfortunate consequences. Beloved, life in Christ means I can trust Him and I can stop and rest and feed. I must. As sheep, we fight the constant struggle of discontentment of why am I pulled here and why am I weary and why this? Why do I want to just bolt and this and that? You fight it with feeding. Constant intake of the Word. Life under the chief shepherd, again, it's this thing where you're struggling constantly, but you're satisfied constantly. Struggle, but satisfied. We feed on the Word. Do you know how much riches you have from feeding on the abundance of Christ? Number 7. It's a relationship of humble submitted following. Life in the Lord is a relationship of humble, submitted following. Again, the Lord is my shepherd. Again, this means I'm a sheep. I'm not the Lord. He's the Lord. Sheep follow the shepherd. And you're a sheep. That's the metaphor God uses for you, if you know Christ. Now, ancient East shepherding differs a bit from other forms of shepherding. The Eastern shepherds, they don't drive sheep from behind and kind of like a cattle drive. They lead them out in front. This way. This way. Caring for sheep requires a leader out in front who can be observed. Who is he? I can see him. I can see where he's going. I can hear him. Can see what he's doing. And this is because sheep are not leaders naturally. They need a visual leader who is both courageous and loving and also stern in some way. Like, we got to do this for your good. So it is with our Lord. He's out in front. And since he is in front, that means our posture as sheep is one of submitted following. Becoming a Christian means that I abandon any idea that I am my master, I am my leader, I am my Lord, I'm my own guy, I'm my shepherd, I, that's over. I need a master, I need a Lord, I need a guide. I don't just make decisions to do whatever I want to do. I need a shepherd who knows everything about the universe and is infinite in wisdom, and he knows everything about life, death, and me, and that person is Christ. Notice verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. The Hebrew, it could read, he causes me to lie down. It's like a causative idea. It's the same Hebrew word in tense used in Song of Solomon's 1 verse 7 where it says, where do you pasture your flock and where do you make it lie down at noon? So the Hebrew word makes me lie down here. It's one word. It communicates a measure of force. He forces me to lie down in green pastures. It's the idea that the good shepherd directs the sheep, maybe even at times has to pick up the sheep and walk them over to green grass. Eat here. And it also has the idea that he may have to direct the sheep's head and its neck into the green grass a little bit. Because the sheep is so prone to chasing after weeds and stubble in its own unfortunate way. Here. So the shepherd leads and says, lie down here. He commands us. So there's a submission that is part of the beauty of following Jesus Christ. He's Lord. This contemporary idea that biblical submission, we're talking biblical submission, okay, is some tyrannical, evil, despotic relationship is totally foreign to life in Christ. Those of you who know Christ, it's your joy to submit to him and follow him. Okay, Lord, I will stop and eat. Why might we have to be forced a bit? Sheep herders, as I read, would say that sheep would wander off and attempt to find their own grass instead of eating the grass the shepherd would lead them to. And in every case, when a sheep would wander off to find its own grass, it was always inferior in quality to the grass that the shepherd was pointing them to. Every time. I'll find my own grass. Every time it was stubble compared to the where the shepherd was pointing them to. How true it is. The grass, the stuff, the habits, the idols, the things we seek to fill. Those blanky and bottles and binkies we go to when it's like, man, I'm just having a hard day. I need this. The comforts, the lust for self, self-exaltation, wandering. They're always inferior quality to the green pastures of the shepherd. While watching the Mideast sheep, J.J. Davis writes this, quote, I found myself utterly amazed at the shabby herbage that would often attract the attention of the sheep. What kind of shabby herbage might attract me and might attract you at times in our restless, just idolatrous moments? So it's a good thing, verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Lord, if you have to push me into it, please do. The stubble I seek out is often just a waste. It takes more calories to digest it than it provides spiritually, right? He says, on one occasion, I sat and watched a few old sheep fight with each other over a small tuft of grass, which they both wanted. And he says this, the amazing thing is that all around them was an abundant supply of tender grass and herbs. How often are God's people preoccupied with bitter infightings while standing knee-deep in God's rich provision? He writes, quote, it is with a sense of shame and disgrace that we see many undernourished Christians, not because of the shepherd's failure to provide, but because of their preoccupation with their own selfish desires. Another shepherd spoke of the belligerent sheep who would predictably cause unrest in the flock. Instead of resting and eat, it just had to shoulder and bite and nip for no profitable reason. Some sheep are humble, wiser, lying down. We need a shepherd who makes us lie down. Sheep, eat and rest and feed. Feed on my word. You need it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He leads me beside quiet waters or waters of rest, it could be translated. A watering station, hard to come by in the east. It was the shepherd's job to lead. We follow, stop, sit, and drink. You know, when Jesus says to Martha, Mary has chosen Luke 10, the good thing. She's sitting there drinking from the word at Christ's feet. Oftentimes we fail to prioritize drinking in the word, not because of schedule issues. We like to trick ourselves and I'm so busy. That's like the great trick to excuse ourselves from what needs to be done. It's not because of a schedule issue though, but a submission issue. A submission issue. Shepherd has said, you got to eat. And I'm too busy. I'm too important. I have too much to do. I'm too tired, whatever. Perhaps our soul feels so starved, dear believer, and so weary. And it's like, oh, it's too crazy. I can't deal. And so parched because we're resisting the good shepherd's desire for us to eat and drink. I know life is crazy. I know, like, 26 hours out of your 24-hour day are booked up in your calendar, but what a stabilizer and joy to feed and drink from his word. Drink deeply, dear brothers and sisters. Deeply drink from it. We'll die. Stuff caves in. Frustration mounts. Weariness compounds. We wonder why. What's happening? Perhaps for the same reason that a soldier out on a battlefield who won't eat food for 4 days wonders why he is collapsing underneath the battle. Life is draining. Trust the good shepherd's leadership. Feast. Notice further verse 3. Look down there at the end of verse 3. We'll get back to the beginning. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Also this idea of following. The Hebrew word there, translated guides, it's stronger. It's like a taking and lead. Leads me this way, in a specific direction, a definitive way. And he has the idea of directing the movements of others. Rulership. And where does he guide? Notice the phrase, in paths of righteousness. Literally, the Hebrew there, it means he guides us in tracks or in existing entrenchments, single track, already a path there, a deep path worn. It refers to a path formed by frequent travel. This reminds us that there's times when the good shepherd, he'll say, hey, feast, sit and feast here. But there's other times when the good shepherd will say, it's time to get up and move now. Follow me down this track. Time to do, time to go. It also reminds us that life under the chief shepherd is not blazing new paths. This is talking existing paths. Sheep are terrible bushwhackers. They're not a trailblazing animal. Every time when a sheep tries to do that, they end up upside down in a thicket with their gapy paws just doing this. They can't do anything. They need to be led, and so are you, and so am I, spiritually speaking. Again, like innovation might be good for your hobby or your job or whatever, but it is rebellious when it comes to life in Christ. I'm going to find a new way. Then you're rebelling, dear friend. We follow the well-worn path already laid out for us, which he has walked and set and laid down in his word and guides us in. The path of biblical living and doing is clear. It's in the word. We need to walk behind him in it, not in front. I love the wonderful illustration of this in a great little kid's book for, like, you know, age 7-ish and younger, The Sheep That No One Could Find. Parents, you need to get that book for your kids. If you have kids that age, The Sheep No One Could Find. The sheep chafes. He's chafing under the shepherding and under life of the flock. It's just, I need to be free. And so he goes and he blazes his own trail. He's trying to bushwhack and he gets chased by a lion, a wolf, and a snake and ends up upside down in a hole. One writer says that sheep are unable to look at a trail and say, this will lead to safety. Sheep, they say, are unable to go to predetermined places on their own. They have a poor sense of direction. They're not like some animals which can let loose in the morning, find healthy good nourishment, and then return in the evening. Sheep are incapable of doing that. He tells the story of an occasion when an animal had wandered down, a sheep wandered down a safe-looking path out to a precipice so small that it couldn't even turn around. And there was a giant cliff, and the shepherd had to, he says, the shepherd, he had a rope already in his pocket because he knew the sheep. It was the fourth time the sheep had done it. He had a noose on a rope in his pocket, and he lowers it down on the end, loops it around the sheep's neck. The sheep couldn't turn, so he couldn't run it away. He puts it around the neck and cranks the sheep up from above this precipice onto safe ground. The sheep was trying to play pioneer sheep, and though it certainly had a sore neck, it was better than falling to its death. Sheep are meant to follow the worn paths laid down in Scripture. A number of years ago, a Mideastern news agency reported, quote, 400 sheep fell off a cliff. This was in eastern Turkey. Hundreds of sheep followed their leader off a cliff in eastern Turkey, plunged into their death. The shepherds were eating breakfast and neglected to see what they were doing. It was, okay, so 400 sheep, they go, they fall off this 50-foot cliff. 400 of them die. However, because sheep are followers, 1,100 followed them. But 1,100 of them survived. Why did 400 die and 1,100 survive? Because after a while, the sheep started to pile up, but the 1,100 were just landing on their fellow sheep corpses. Poof, this little wool bounce. It's a marvelous illustration of dumb luck, but also a marvelous illustration of the Lord's sovereign providence. Sometimes you and I will wander. And sometimes we'll wander off and follow undiscerning, dumb sheep. And we'll fall off something, and the Lord will preserve us. A sheep not surrendered to the chief shepherd is a hazard. A total hazard to himself, and also to those who might follow it off some proverbial cliff. If you're a Christian and you're not surrendered to the Lord and you try to lead others, you're only going to do harm, double harm, for which you will be accountable. Jesus says in Hebrews 12, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race, notice, that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, not on the paths we want to wear. The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We follow him. And notice, end of verse 3, for his name's sake. What a great, notice in verse 3 in Psalm 23, for his name's sake. We follow him for his glory. We do it his way for his honor, for his name, for his glory. It's about him. We do it exactly how he says so that he gets the applause. It's a relationship of submitted following. Finally, number 8, the abundant life under the good shepherd. It's a relationship of loving restoration. It's a relationship of loving restoration. The good news is that Christ is a restoring shepherd. Look at verse 3 at the beginning. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. What a world of glory in that phrase. He restores my soul. The Hebrew word there, restores, it actually has the idea of to make repent. It means to bring to repent or to cause repentance, which always results in restoration. He makes repent my soul. Speaking either of the repentance of conversion and becoming a Christian or the constant repentance as a believer, spiritual giants of the faith like Thomas Watson and Calvin have said that life as a Christian is one of constant, continual repentance. It's used to describe an unbeliever turning from sin to the Lord for salvation, or a believer just turning from, you know, sins of thought, sins of attitude, turning from those to the Lord, sins of action. And the consequent is always restoration, refreshment. There are few greater times of refreshment in life as a Christian than when we repent of some wrong thinking or wrong believing or wrong living. So notice there's a progression in the psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I don't lack. He makes me lie in the grass and I feed and I drink. And then he's repenting my soul. He's guiding me. He feeds the sheep. He tends to them. One writer says, lost sheep do not know how to get home. The more he tries to find his path, the farther he goes from the fold. Thankfully, then, we have a shepherd who never tires of making repent and seeking out and turning us back and going to find us and bringing us back in thought, word, and deed to his loving fold. He never tires of restoring his sheep, ever. His elect, he ever is going and getting them. Do you ever wander in attitude? Do you ever wander out onto attitudinal or doctrinal or heart precipices where you might need a noose to crank you back up and be brought back into the pastures of the fold? I do. Like every hour, I do. If we're likened to an animal who's prone to wander and is stubborn and needs binding, a physician, then we need a shepherd who restores us. King David knew this, right? He broke every commandment in thought and in deed. I mean, Bathsheba, that's some tough times. 2 Samuel 11. He commits adultery with one of his military commander's wives, then puts his military commander out on the front lines in the line of fire, so he dies, covers it up for about a year. I mean, there's coveting, there's idolatry, there's worshiping the wrong God, there's adultery, there's all kinds of stuff, taking the Lord's name in vain. And then Nathan confronts David in 2 Samuel 12 and says, David, you're the man. That was the most glorious finger-pointing David had ever had in his life. And David says, I've sinned, and David repents. David wrote this, he restores my soul from deep, deep experience. And so David the sheep, he reports back as if in tears of joy to say, good news, the shepherd makes repent my soul. He restores wandering sinful sheep. He didn't reject me, good news. He covered my sin, and later the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, would pay the penalty for David and all who would sin as he died on the cross. The good shepherd is merciful. Much of the glory of God in David's life, as in any believer, is not that we are perfect, not that we are perfect, but that we are being made to repent and being restored by a shepherd who goes and gets his wandering sheep. This is the Lord of restoration. He restores my soul. He tenderly moves us to repentance. Those are such revitalizing times. Maybe you have something to repent of, dear believer. To come clean to the Lord. To confess to the Lord, and maybe to confess to some people. Oh, he won't reject you. He's a restoring shepherd. He only restores sinners. Do you know the joy of the shepherd's restoration and his mercy? Perhaps you've never experienced this before. And it's not because you've never sinned. 1 John 1:10 says you're a liar if you say that. The shepherd knows you, dear friend. Even if you've yet to enter his flock, he's watched you with his holy gaze your entire life. He has seen every thought. He has seen every attitude. He has seen every action. He has seen and heard every word. The ones you've forgotten. God's holy gaze has been on you in every moment of sin, in attitude and in action. His piercing gaze has been seeing it for what it is. Not only the things done that violate his holiness, but the thoughts that violate his holiness. He knows every single thing. He's observed every moment when you failed to respect his holiness as much as his holiness deserved. He knows every moment when you failed to love him as much as he deserves. He knows every moment when you failed to thank him as much as he deserves in thought and in deed. And yet, His holy gaze turns to you and incredibly says, I will turn my anger to the good shepherd, and he will suffer for all of those sins, so that only ever permanently my loving gaze will be upon you. He restores sheep. Some of you probably need to be saved. It doesn't matter if you've heard a lot of sermons or I grew up in a Christian home. That can make you more hardened to the gospel. Farther away. Come to the shepherd. Be born again. Come out of life as a goat in condemnation. Come clean. Confess your sin to the good shepherd. He restores those. He's seen all your sin. And he says, I will dump all of my wrath for it on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what happened on the cross. For all who will come as sheep confessing their sin into the flock, God the Father says, I will divert all of your punishment, all of my judiciary wrath, all of my righteous wrath, and I dumped it on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross so that you can come in into tender, intimate, individual, loving relationship as a little sheep forever into my flock. What a God, what a Father. It's mercy season right now. It will not forever be, though. You could die this year, tomorrow, and mercy season's over. But in the meantime, there is so much mercy to be had. Every second is another second of mercy. As the Father says, look at my son, look at his wounds. He paid the price for your sin. Oh, be saved, dear friend. Be saved, be saved. Come into the flock. Come into the flock and know the abundant life. Some of you wonder, why are these Christians I know, they're fulfilled? It's because their guilt has been laid on Jesus Christ on the cross. He poured out his life. And he offers restoration, and life in Christ is abundant life. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Be saved and shout with David, he restores my soul. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us as the good shepherd. You laid down your life for us. Thank you. And thank you, for those of us who have become sheep, that you make repent our soul. And you come and get us. Come and get us more and more. Come and get those here tonight, Lord Jesus, please, who are hardening their hearts and stiffening their neck, Lord. You're so loving and tender. And may we live like it. In Jesus' name, amen.